What I'm about to propose is going to sound perhaps a little far out, but I want you to bear with me for a minute. I've racked my brain as to how to do this, and I think this is one of the best ways I can think of to drive home a point that Peter makes in a passage in his first epistle. What I'd like to propose is something like this. I want you to imagine that, say, this last couple of days, you had a doctor's appointment, and the doctor had given you a number of tests, and he sat down with you and he said, "I hate to give you this message, but you only have 1 week to live." If you got that kind of a message and thought for sure that you only had a week, what would you do? Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That might sound outlandish, and perhaps it is, but I just want you to focus on the next week of your life. If that's all you had, what would you do? Now, I can think of all kinds of possibilities. I can imagine somebody saying, "Well, I know exactly what I'd do. I'd go live it up. If I only had one more week, I'd get all the gusto I could into it." You know, it's like the kid who goes to Disneyland and he knows the day is about over, so he wants to, you know, get on all the rides, his favorite rides that he possibly can, one more time before he has to go home. Or the bridegroom and his buddies who want to go out and have one more fling before the wedding. That kind of an attitude. The other possibility I can think of is somebody just wanting to withdraw and go home and be with family and friends for that last week of life. And then there are, I would imagine, people who have a bucket list. Do you have a bucket list? First time I heard that expression, I thought, what in the world do you have a bucket list for? Well, the bucket list is the list of things you want to do before you kick the bucket. So I can imagine people saying, "Well, there are certain places I've never been and I want to go before I depart this life." Now, that's just the beginning of the list. What's on your list? What would you do if you only had a week to live? Well, let me ask that same question an entirely different way. Maybe I should ask, what should we do? And if we could answer that question, then we could answer the question of what we need to do, not only for the next week, but the week after that, and the week after that, and the month after that, and the month after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. It's just a way of telescoping the rest of our life and saying, where should we spend it? What should we do? Well, I think that's the kind of thing that Peter talks about in his first epistle in chapter 4. So will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? And let's begin reading at verse 7. "For the end of all things is at hand," in the case I've proposed, a week. "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable toward one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, this is a short passage, but it is packed. It begins with just a very simple little statement. It says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." Each of those words is significant. It starts out, "but." That's a word of contrast, as if this is in contrast to what he just said. But actually, the word in the Greek text should be translated "and." he's introducing another subject rather than introducing a contrast from the previous one. His point, though, is the end of all things is at hand. The question is, what does he mean by all things? Some suggest that he's talking about the destruction of the temple. This is written in the 60s, the late 60s, and shortly after this, 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and in the process destroyed the temple. And some think that that's what he's talking about. Others say it's the end of martyrdom. How they get that out of this is beyond me, but that's what some say. I would simply point out that what he says is all things. He is obviously referring to the end of life as we know it, or I would say life in this age. All things are about to come to an end. Only the way he says it is, it's at hand. Now that's an expression that's used in the New Testament several times. And it is deeply important. At hand means that things are imminent. Now, that's a 50-cent word. Let me knock it down to a couple of nickel words. We talk about soon. I hate to say this. Lunch is soon. That means it's going to happen, and it's going to happen shortly, right? But if I said something was imminent, that means that in a technical sense, it could be soon and it could not be soon. It is imminent. It's pending. Ever had somebody tell you that your issue was pending? Then you have no idea when it's coming. It could be any minute, it could be any month or decade. It's pending. Well, that's what this word means. It's pending. It's imminent. It could happen the next minute. It could happen the next month. So what Peter is teaching in this verse is the Lord is coming. He is at hand. It could be any minute. Now, this truth is taught throughout the New Testament. In James chapter 5, he says, "The judge is standing at the door." So just imagine, behind that door is the Lord, and his hand is on the doorknob, and he could open it any minute, or he could stand there for the next hour, or day, or week, or month, or whoever knows how long. That's the idea. The way I chose to express it was to say, suppose you were told you only had a week to live. I gave you 7 days instead of 7 minutes. That was pretty generous. He's saying it could happen any moment. It's at hand. It's ready to happen. Now, the question he goes on to explore is, what, therefore, should you do? So he says, verse 7, "Therefore, be serious and watch in your prayers." Oh. As a matter of fact, that begins a discussion that goes all the way through verse 12, and he tells us things we are to do because the Lord is at hand. And the first thing he says is, well, verse 7, be serious. Now, I want to camp here for a minute. This is one of my favorite New Testament words. I discovered this word many years ago. When I first got out of seminary, I decided my life's ambition was going to be to study every book of the Bible, and the first book I chose was Titus. I chose that book because it was short. It only had 3 chapters. And as I studied that book meticulously, I bumped into this word. All elders are to have this. And I kept reading. Old men are to have this virtue. I kept reading. Young old women are to have this virtue. I kept reading. they are to teach young women to have this characteristic. And I kept reading. And young men, it only says one thing they are to have in the book of Titus, and this is the word. And so I thought, this word must be important. You must be serious. So I went overboard in delving into this word, and the more I dug into it, the more impressed I became. And I said, Lord, I want to be like that. I don't know if I've made it yet, but I want to be like that. Can I share this word with you? I'm gonna beat this word to death. You ready? All right, here we go. It means it's so full. There's no one English word that'll do it justice. There's no one English word that'll translate all the nuances of this word. But it boils down to two basic things. One is be sensible. And number two is self-controlled. Now, if you get those two ideas, I think you've gone a long way in getting what the scripture is trying to get us to do. Just be sensible and be self-controlled. And those two things are related. Now, let me give you a number of ways this word can be translated. Some have suggested it means cool-headed and a balanced mind. It has been rendered keep your head, or keep your mind steady and clear. Keep cool. Be level-headed. Here's one of my favorite. Face things realistically, free from delusion. Just look at reality. My brother were here, he'd tell you that I said to him for years and years, don't give me dreams, give me the facts. I want the facts. Give me five facts before you make a decision. Give me the facts. Look at reality. And I did it because of this word. In other words, it describes sound judgment that exercises restraint and is not impulsive. Now, this is a Greek word that was used in ancient Greek, not just modern Greek. The secular ancient authors said that it was the opposite of a Greek word that from which we get the Greek word mania. So if you think about a maniac, mania being hysterical, madness, frenzy, it's the opposite of that, according to the ancient Greeks. It does not allow emotion to take over. It keeps cool under pressure. Balanced thinking, calmness, and self-control are inherent in the word. It is thinking about and evaluating situations maturely and correctly. It's using your head. Now, that's what the ancient Greeks thought about the word. In the New Testament, it's used of being in one's right mind and in control of oneself. It is the opposite of being beside oneself or mad in 2 Corinthians 5:13, and thinking too highly of yourself, Romans 12:3. In other words, it's in contrast to being out of control and experiencing uncontrolled excitement, frenzy, or even conceit. There is a man who's written a book on Greek words and synonyms particularly. He's an authority on Greek words. Here's what he says about it. The noun form of this word is an entire command over passions and desires, so that they desire no further allowance than the law allows and right reason approves. He then quotes a fella, I love this. You ready? He quotes a fella I never heard of who says, this word describes reason's girdle and passion's bridle. That's that self-control element that allows you to think clearly and objectively and realistically. He concludes, it's the habitual inner self-government with the constant rein on all passions and desires. A modern authority on Greek words has said it like this. This verb characterizes a man who is preeminently sane. He says, and I quote, "The great characteristics of sanity is that it sees all things in their proper proportion. It sees what things are important and what things are not important. It is not swept away by sudden and capricious and transitory enthusiasm. It is prone neither to unbalanced fanaticism nor unrealistic indifference. It is only when we see the affairs and the activities of earth in light of eternity that we see them in their proper proportions and their proper importance. It is when God is given his proper place that all things take their proper place." End of quote. So what Paul is saying in this passage is the expectation of the Lord's imminent return must not turn us into lazy dreamers or zealous fanatics. So when you know the Lord is coming back, what do? You just be sane. You be realistic. You don't get out of control. You don't do extreme things. You don't do stupid things. Just because the Lord is coming back, it's all the more important that you think soberly and sanely and realistically, and that you take a serious view, to use the translation I'm reading from, of life. Then he says in verse 7, "And be watchful in prayer." The word watchful actually is another word that means sober. The opposite of being drunk. Only when it's used figuratively, the idea is be calm and be alert. So there's a crisis coming. The Lord is coming. So calm down. Be cool. Use your head. Be alert. Watch. Now, the translation I'm reading from says, "Watch in prayers," plural. So apparently he's saying throughout the day as you pray, be alert because the Lord's coming back. And actually, the word "in" should be translated "be alert to pray" is the idea. And perhaps the classic illustration of this is Peter. You remember the story. The Lord in Gethsemane said to Peter, James, and John, "Stay here. I'm going to go off and pray and watch. Watch." He told them that three times. Watch. And three times he comes back and they're sleeping. So he says, "Watch that you not be led into temptation." The Lord's coming back. Be alert, be sensible, be aware, be calm, think realistically, and as you walk through the day, constantly pray. And as you do that, you will not be led into temptation, meaning into sin. You're succumbing to the temptation. Now let me ask you a question. Do most Christians live like that, or do they live by their emotions? Crisis comes and you jump to conclusions. Somebody said the only exercise some people get is they jump to conclusions. Or as I recall, there were two guys that had gone fishing when the church was having a prayer meeting. And they got out on the lake and one said to the other, "You know, maybe we should go home and go to the prayer meeting." And the other one said, "I wouldn't. If I were home, I wouldn't go to the prayer meeting." He says, "Why not?" He says, "Because my wife is sick." You have to think about that. But that's about the way we treat it, isn't it? You know, any old excuse will do. So what Peter is saying is the reality that the Lord could come any minute should keep us alert to what's going on spiritually, and all the more make us want to pray through the day. Now, that's the first thing he tells us to do. Be sensible. Be sober-minded. be realistic. But there's more. Look at verse 8. He says, "And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." The second thing he says is go love one another. Oh, again, this is very full. Look at, he says, above all things. This is the number one thing you ought to do. This ought to be the top priority on your things to do list. Just go love one another. And furthermore, he says, do it fervently. That particular word was used of a horse running at full gallop. It's used of an athlete who's stretching to reach the goal in the race. It's putting forth all of your effort to get there. It's straining. So you put forth all your effort to just go love one another. And the word is, as you know, do what's best for the other person, not just for what's yourself. And from a New Testament point of view, even if that means a sacrifice to yourself. The authority on Greek words that I quoted a moment ago says about the word fervently. Christian love is not an easy sentimental reaction. It demands everything a man has got, is made of mentally and spiritually. It's mental and spiritual nerve and muscle. It means loving the unlovely and unlovable. May I repeat that? It means loving the unlovely and the unlovable with fervor. He goes on to say it means loving in spite of insult and injury. It means loving when love is not returned but is spurned. I love it. So that's what we need to do. If you only had a week to do anything you wanted to do, what should you do? Go love somebody. That ought to be your top priority. That's what he says we ought to do. Then he says this. He says we ought to love one for another. The idea, it's reciprocal. I love you and you love me. And love will cover a multitude of sins. Wow. What does that mean? It's an interesting turn of phrase. Actually, it's taken from Proverbs 10:12, and probably means that you forgive. Love forgives. Love doesn't hold a grudge. Love doesn't hold on to it. Love turns it loose and forgives. I need to explore that for a minute because I don't think the Bible teaches we should ever condone sin. I don't think covering means covering it up. I don't think it means that at all. After all, he just said be serious, and that means be realistic. So it doesn't mean that. I think the scripture would teach that there are times when we should confront sin. So that needs to be taken into consideration when you're looking at this word. Be all that as it may, I think then you have to conclude that it probably is talking about covering it in the sense of forgiving it. When it's properly dealt with, you then forgive it and forget it. Or, as someone has said, when love is present, some offenses are overlooked and forgotten. Love overlooks faults. It bears with foolishness and endures unkindness. Love is lacking every word in view and being suspicious. When love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflict abounds to Satan's perverse delight. End of quote. You know, that is so true, that when you don't like somebody, you're going to pick them apart. And the least thing is all they need to do, and bam, they're persona non grata. And when you really love somebody, when you really love, it's amazing. You don't even see their faults a lot of times. Now, when you do, you just sort of, well, that's just her or him, right? That's what love does. Love sort of, well, covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't look at the flaws. It looks at the good side. Remember a man telling me once that a friend is someone who always presents you in the most favorable light. And that's what I think this is saying. Just go love people. And I hate to be the one to tell you this, but everybody out there has flaws and faults and foibles. Right? So if you're going to love them, you're going to have to overlook some of that. Right? Right. There's a story that illustrates this. When Alexander the Great became a world conqueror, he decided to have his portrait painted. The finest artist in the realm was called to produce the masterpiece. Arriving at court, he was told that a full face pose was desired rather than a profile. This filled him with some great distress, because on one side of Alexander the Great's face, there was a scar. It was a disfigurement from a long, hideous scar that he'd gotten as a result of a battle wound. After studying the subject for some time, the painter thought of a way to cover up this ugly blemish. He seated Alexander at a table. Then, placing the general's elbow on the table, he asked him to cup his chin in his hand. As a final thoughtful touch, the artist skillfully arranged the finger in such a way, the fingers, that they completely hid the scar. At last, fully satisfied with his effort, he went to work with his painting and brushes and produced a flattering likeness of his famous subject. Put your finger over the scar and just hug him. Amen. Amen. All right. At this juncture, he goes on to say in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, apparently, being hospitable is an extension of being love. That if you're going to love people, perhaps one of the things you do is open your home to them. Certainly your friends. But interestingly enough, hospitable means lover of strangers. And in the ancient world, there was a problem in staying in inns, and Christians learned early to open their homes to traveling fellow Christians. Or perhaps they would open their home for the meeting of the church, or maybe a Bible study during the week. But they were loving one another. Now, let me just tell you that that kind of love can be burdensome, takes a lot of work, and it can be costly to have to serve food. So look what he says next. He says in verse 9, and do it without grumbling. Do it without murmuring. If you're going to do it, and quit complaining about it. If you're going to do it with joy. Murmuring. That's what this word means, murmuring. Matter of fact, in my own personal Bible study, as I was going through the Pentateuch a number of years ago, I came across the fact that the children of Israel murmured. And I was so taken by that passage that I almost stopped everything and thought, this has got to be preached on. Let me just give you the bottom line. God doesn't like complaining. Ever. About anything. So if you're going to do it, do it. Don't complain about it. The loving thing to do is do it as unto the Lord and with joy. All right. think we're still talking about love, but basically I think he said two things so far. One is, I'm going to use the word sensible. That's that big word that has lots of nuances in it. I'm going to reduce it all to be sensible. He translates it here, be serious. And just go earnestly love one another. Now, having said that, he then says in verse 10, and each one, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in the last verses of this paragraph, he discusses spiritual gifts. Now, before we look at the paragraph, let me just tell you something. If you looked at all the passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, on spiritual gifts, you would discover that there are basically three spiritual kinds of gifts, three categories of gifts. There are the supernatural gifts, the sign gifts, they are called that. There are speaking gifts, where you speak to minister to somebody. And there are serving gifts, where you do something to help somebody that doesn't necessarily involve speaking. Now, the sign gifts in the New Testament are things like prophecy and speaking in tongues, maybe working miracles. Those were sign gifts. In 2 Corinthians, they're called signs of the apostles. The other two categories are mentioned here. So two of the three categories are mentioned in this passage. The first he calls speaking gifts. So he says in verse 10, as each one has received the gift, every Christian has a gift. That is a supernatural ability to minister, to serve, to help somebody. And one way you do that is by speaking. So he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, then use your gift, whatever it is, whether it's speaking or serving, then use it to go minister to people, which perhaps is another extension of loving people. The way you love them is you minister to them, you serve them. That is the kind of thing I think he's talking about. Then he gets to the speaking gifts. And he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, what are the speaking gifts? Well, the speaking gifts are such things as teaching. Maybe you could put prophecy in here. It's evangelism, telling somebody the God. Everybody's supposed to do that. There's a gift at doing that. Exhortation, encouragement, those are speaking gifts. And so he says, look, if that's the kind of gift you have, then, oh, this is priceless. Look at verse 10. If you have a speaking gift, do it as the oracles of God. You know what that means? Do it according to His word. If you have a speaking gift, you're not to give people your ideas or your opinions or your biases or prejudices. You are to give them the word of God. Now, this is the part of the passage that I'm supposed to listen to. Teach them the scripture. That's what it's saying. Use the scripture. I could speak for the rest of the day on that, but I won't. All right. Then he says, verse 11, if anyone ministers, and the word means serve. If anyone serves. Well, he's just said if anyone speaks. So serving is perhaps including all those gifts that are non-speaking. In other words, it doesn't involve speaking to accomplish the task, such as the gift of helps, such as the gift of giving. You wouldn't have to say anything, just write the check. Or the gift of mercy. Now, those are the gifts that keep the boat afloat. The gift of helps is what we need to pull off lunch. That's to set up and clean up without murmuring and complaining. So he says, if that's your gift, that's what you do. Now, I began this by saying, if you only had a week to live, what would you do? Here's the answer, one of the many answers, wash dishes. What? That's what you would do? That's what you would do. You just go serve. That's what this passage says. Now, if you have a speaking gift, you're to do it according to the scripture. If you have a serving gift, here's what he says. Let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Hear me. If God has given you a gift, he will give you whatever it takes for you to fulfill that gift. He will give you the ability. In other words, he will give you the power, the energy, whatever it takes to pull that gift off. Why? Look at verse 11. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, through whom be glory, belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, ultimately what we're doing is glorifying the Lord. How do we do that? By ministering to other people. That's what this passage is saying. We are to glorify the Lord by ministering to people waiting for the Lord to come back. Now remember, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 4:2. So make sure that you are serving others according to your spiritual God-given gift. Somebody has said, to be nobody but yourself in a world that is doing its best night and day to make you everybody else means to fight the hardest battle which any human being can fight. End of quote. Just go do your God-given gift. And that may be sweeping the floor and washing the dishes. Or preaching a sermon. And as far as God is concerned, those are about on the same level. If you are doing it as unto him. Got it? So the Lord's coming back. That's the point of this passage. He could come back any minute. So what do? You go love people. That's what you do. You go minister to people. And you do it in the power of the Lord to the glory of God. You get those things in proper perspective and you have it. Got it? Not difficult, folks. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out. Matter of fact, if you're a rocket scientist and think you're so brilliant, you probably miss it. Was that a slam? Yeah. Some people are so open-minded, their brains fall out. Let me tell you what God wants us to do. Love one another. Yes, got it? Yes. What's the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want another bigger dose, go love them as I love you, Jesus said. So, to sum it up, the realization that the Lord could come back any minute should motivate us to what? Pray. Practice love and perform God-honoring service. That is being sensible. Got it? Got it. So the realization that the Lord's coming back shouldn't make us withdraw. I once met a highly educated man. Well-informed fella who was convinced that the Lord was coming back any minute in his case, that the Russians were coming, and America was doomed. So he was stockpiling food and planning to retreat to one of the less populated portions of the United States. Knowing of the future, even if that knowledge is that all is coming to the end, should not motivate us to retreat and withdraw from life. I don't know, I haven't met many, but I've met people over the years, I don't know how many, who were so convinced the Lord was coming back and the world was getting worse and worse and worse, and their solution to that was to go live in a bunker somewhere. The exact opposite of what Peter says we should do. If you really think that the country has gone down the tubes, I can't help but agree with that, then what you need to do is go love one another. That's what you need to do. And if the country is doomed, so be it. Hug each other as the ship goes down. That's what this passage is teaching. The fact that the Lord is coming back should not motivate us to spend our days in self-indulgent pleasure. The first thing Peter says is to abandon self-indulgence and practice self-discipline. If the doctor told you that you had a terminal illness and you had 30 days to live, would you spend those 30 days living it up? Or should you spend those 30 days storing up treasure in heaven by loving one another? So prophecy should motivate us to serve to the glory of God. That's the sum of this passage. The end of all things is at hand. So therefore, serve one another to the glory of God. Such service should flow out of a sensible, self-controlled life of prayer and love. How are we doing? Did you get all that? Is it time to dismiss so you can get with it and start loving one another? All right. A lady once asked John Wesley if he knew that he was going to die at midnight the next day, how he would spend the intervening time. He replied, "Why, madam, just as I intended to spend it. I would preach this evening in Gloucestershire, and again at 5 the next day, tomorrow. After that," and he names a town, "and in the afternoon," and he names another town, "and then in the evening," he names another town, "and then he would go," he mentions another town, because he was a traveling preacher, that's what he did. He said, "I'd just go around my task. I would talk and pray with families, as usual, retire myself to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory." Now that's what we need to do, folks. We just need to go love one another. And the Lord's coming back, or we may go some other way, and we just wake up in glory. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for saving us by sending your Son, rewarding us by sending your Son, and in the meantime, giving us your Holy Spirit, that we may serve you with joy, that we may glorify you, that we may learn to love one another. Lord, help us to focus on the things that are really important. In Jesus' name, amen.